Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
It's good to be with you today, and it's such a privilege to be able to come week after week and study God's Word. I think you're going to have to be a little patient with me this afternoon, as I'm a little bit sick, so my voice might sound funny and I might be sniffling a little bit and coughing, but I'm so thankful that I have this opportunity to share God's Word with you and to stand before you as someone who wants to speak for Jesus. That's really who we're here to listen to ultimately. We want to listen to what God has to say to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I just want you to know that if you're here today and you think you are a good person, a capable person, I have some kind of bad news for you, and that is that I really have nothing to say to you. This church is not a church for good people. This is a church for bad people who know they need a Savior. And so as you look around at the other people in this church, they're not here because they're so capable and because they just have their life completely together. They're actually here because they know they desperately need a Savior, and they are completely helpless apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be a complete Savior, or He won't be your Savior at all. And so we who are believers, we come completely helpless and looking to Jesus as our only means of salvation. And that gives us kind of a sense of desperation even this afternoon. We know we are needy, and we know we need God to speak to us. And we are hopeful that He will, because He makes great promises to people who come in Jesus Christ's name. And we know that God never changes, and that God has never denied one person who comes knocking on His door asking for mercy sincerely in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you know you need to hear from Jesus, go to God even now and ask God that He would speak to you through His Word. And I guarantee you, the God that we serve is very merciful and very kind, and He wants you to hear Him this afternoon. So let's just ask for His help now. Father, You are good. You are the definition of good. Lord, there is nothing that is not good in You. For billions of years, all You've been is good. For billions of years into the future, all You'll be is good. Lord, You are not unjust. You are not unkind. You are the definition of mercy and compassion. You are the God of compassion. So we come to You now asking for help. Lord, those of us who are proud here today who don't think we need help, we may be the people who need the most help. Would You help those who are proud and don't sense their own helplessness? Would You break them this afternoon? Those of us, Lord, who have been broken, we come to You once again as the God who meets with the broken, the God who speaks to the broken, the God who seeks to heal the broken. And we ask, O God, that through Jesus and because of Jesus, You would do Your great work in us this afternoon and change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'll take your Bible and open up to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, actually, which is part of the bigger sermon that Jesus is preaching, which is kind of a famous sermon that we call the Olivet Discourse. That's kind of the famous name for this section of Scripture. And it's our sixth week on this sermon, actually. So we looked at verse 5, and then we looked at verse 6, and then we looked at verse 7, and we've been kind of going through this pretty slowly, but I think it's coming at just the perfect timing. It's one of the things that I love about preaching through the Bible, verse by verse, actually, because there are lots of times where I wouldn't pick a certain passage to preach on, but God knows exactly what we need, when we need it, and I think that we have needed some time as a church to listen to Jesus talk about the future. That's what Luke 21 is about primarily. It's about the future. But I thought that I could begin today by asking you not to think so much about the future, but instead to think about your life right now, at this moment. I want you to think about your relationship with God. You're at church, obviously, and so I'm assuming that you're at least interested in God and Jesus. But still, I'm wanting to ask you to do a little honest self-evaluation. I know that many of you, if I sat down with you, you would say that you're a Christian, and I'm really glad. That's great. It's great that you say that you're a Christian. But if you say that you're a Christian this afternoon, let me ask you, are you actually living for Jesus? And I wish somehow I could help each one of you feel the force of that. Wish we could sit down together. But I hope you hear this as me trying as best as I can to ask each one of you personally. You say you're a Christian. That's great. But are you actually living for Jesus? Following Jesus? Taking a stand for Jesus? Serving Jesus? Representing Jesus? Obeying Jesus? Doing everything that you do in the name of Jesus? If there were a trial today and a group of people came here and they were to evaluate your life was on trial, what evidence would there be that you really, truly are a follower of Jesus? Besides the fact that you maybe come to church on Sundays. Now, I think if most of us were going to be honest, we would say, yes, there is some evidence that I'm living for Jesus. I believe that for most of you, that's part of why you're a member of the church, actually. There's some evidence that you are a Christian, you know the gospel, you've been impacted by the gospel. That's part of what we're saying when we accept people into the membership of the church. So if you're a member of the church, I think most of you are going to be saying there is some evidence I'm a follower of Jesus. But still, you wish there would be more. I know for myself, I'm a pastor, and I'm always wishing there would be more in my life. So let me ask you a second question then. Are you living for Jesus? You say, yes, but like most Christians, you want more. Okay, what is it that is keeping you from living for Jesus? At least that's keeping you from living for Him all out. If you think, this is what it would look like for me to live all out for Jesus. This is what it would mean for me to be a truly devoted follower of Christ. What is it that is keeping you from making a stand for Him? Obviously, many of us are going to have different answers. Even at different times in our life, we're going to have different answers. So I can look back on my life, and there were times when the answer would have been doubt. I struggled to live for Jesus because I was doubting. Other times, it's been sinful desire. There were times when I was definitely distracted from obeying Jesus because of certain temptations. But honestly, a lot of the time, if I were going to answer what is keeping me from living for Jesus all out, the answer would be fear. Fear of what's going to happen to me if I obey Him. That's a pretty common problem, I think. How many of us would be bolder evangelists if we weren't afraid? How many of us would be more sacrificially giving if we weren't so afraid? How many of us would be quicker to confront someone who was in sin if we weren't so concerned and worried about what was going to happen? Fear of the future often keeps us from living for Jesus in the present. And today I want us to look at Luke chapter 21 and think a little bit about how do we deal with that? Or better, how does Jesus deal with that? And the first thing that we've been seeing is that Jesus is very honest. As I said, we've been looking at this passage for a number of weeks now. And as we've looked at this passage, we've seen that Jesus is very honest. He tells his disciples that there are going to be difficulties for following him. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is talking to his disciples about their future. And he knows that their future is going to be different than they expected, at least for the next few years, because they were expecting Jesus to establish God's reign on earth in just a short period of time, which would have meant peace and prosperity and even power for them. And Jesus knows that's not going to happen right away. And so he tells them. That's the thing. He doesn't hide it. He tells them. He tells them there are going to be difficulties for following me. That's number one. And that's important because I think sometimes we like a false hope. We try to deal with fear of the future by saying that, the future is not going to be that bad. I remember someone my dad was counseling one time whose husband was a very difficult man. And she got very upset with my father. She came to my dad and was, and he was talking to her about what God wanted her to do. And she was asking, okay, so if I do that, can you promise me that my husband is going to change? Like if I do what God says, can you guarantee me that my husband is going to stop being a difficult man? And my dad had to say, you know what? I don't know. I can't promise that. And she got so, so angry because she said, you know what? All my friends are always telling me it's going to be okay. He's going to come back to you and he's going to be a sweet guy. And yet my father couldn't tell her that because the Bible doesn't make that promise. That's a false hope. He didn't want to motivate her to obedience by telling her something that wasn't necessarily true. And neither does Jesus. As he's talking to the disciples about their future, he doesn't downplay anything. He tells them exactly how it's going to be. So when they come to him and say that the temple just looks absolutely amazing as it's adorned with all these noble stones and offerings in verse 5. In verse 6, Jesus says, you know what? The days are coming when this temple is going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone upon another that's left. And when they hear that and they ask him, when will these things be? Because they think maybe that's going to be the beginning of the end. Jesus tells them, no, this end that you're longing for is going to be postponed. It's not going to be peace and prosperity and power for you right away. It's going to be false teaching and wars and persecution. Look, I don't know how you imagine living for Jesus. I don't know what specific act of obedience there is where you know this is something I need to do for Jesus that you're afraid to do because you're worried about what's going to happen to you if you obey. You've got a father, maybe, and you know you've got to talk to him about his relationship with God, and you're not going to be obnoxious, you're going to be respectful, but still you know you need to try to find a way to have that conversation. But you're afraid and you're holding back because you're thinking he's just going to be so angry at me. Or there's a need, perhaps. There's a need that you know about. And you know that you need to make a sacrifice. Not everyone needs to make this sacrifice, but it's a burden on your heart. You're pretty sure God wants you to step up and meet this need. But still, you're not stepping up because you're scared and you're thinking, am I really going to be able to do it? I mean, there's almost always, anytime you're really reading the scripture and you're really seeking to obey God, there's almost always going to be certain fears that come up about what's going to happen that are going to tempt you to want to hold back. And you know, how do we deal with that? We look at Jesus in Luke 21. First, we do not deal with that by lying. False hope is not an option. In this world, right now, there are often going to be great difficulties that come into your life for obeying Jesus. But the second thing that Jesus shows the disciples is that the difficulties they might have been scared of were not quite as frightening as they might have thought. You see, the problem with fear is that fear is a liar. And any good liar knows the best way to deceive someone is by using a little truth. The best lies usually have a little truth. And so, for example, it's true in this life, in this world, Obedience to Jesus isn't always easy. I mean, look at what Jesus tells his disciples in verse 8. He said, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." So there's going to be false teaching and many false teachers and wars as well. Verse 9, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." The end is coming, but Jesus says, not at once. And in verse 12, he tells them, "Before the end comes, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." So he's talking persecution, humiliation, and imprisonment. And it gets worse in verse 16 when he says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Which means when it comes to fear of the future, when it comes to the future, fear has a lot to work with to try to scare you into not living for Jesus. If you think about these disciples, fear could have come and said to them, "If you live for Jesus, people are going to grab hold of you and throw you into prison." And fear would have been telling the truth. Fear could have said, "If you take a stand, you know your mom who you grew up with? And like who was caring for you for those 18 years? Your mom is going to hate you. And she's going to say, 'This is not my son or my daughter. I don't want anything to do with this child. In fact, can you please take them to prison?'" And that would have been accurate. Fear could have even said, "You know what? If you try to follow Jesus, it's not just going to be your mom who hates you. Everyone is going to hate you." And Jesus says, "You know what? That's actually true. The problem is usually not what fear is telling you is going to happen." We saw last week that the problem is what fear is leaving out. Because while it's true there are going to be some difficulties that come from living for Jesus, if you look at those difficulties a little more closely, you'll see they are not quite as scary as you might think. Because Jesus makes some promises. God is sovereign, and persecution is going to give you opportunities to do what you were put on the planet to do. Bear witness for me. Jesus is going to be with you. When you have that opportunity, I'm going to teach you what to say. And in the end, you win. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. That's verses 13 through 19, and I'm not going to preach it all over again, but I do just want to encourage you, as you think about living for Jesus, fear can so often get the better of you, not so much by telling you things that are not true, but more by failing to give you the whole picture. So Donovan, as an example, I can talk about Donovan because we all love Donovan and Heather, and God's given Donovan and Heather a real heart for missions. And right now it seems like he's giving them a heart specifically for Pretoria West. Donovan's hoping maybe God will use him and Living Hope to eventually plant a church in Pretoria West. And he's done a lot of research. He knows there's a need over there. And he's proven himself at the church. Donovan, he's an elder, so we know he has giftedness in this area. And he's taking his time. There's no big rush. I mean, he's trying to go into this wisely. He's wanting us all as a church to get behind him. He's not going to do this on his own or anything. But still, as he's looking at this opportunity in the future, there's lots of things that he could be scared of, I'm sure. And he could probably tell you what is scary better than I could. And the thing is, you know, as we sit down to talk about the future with Donovan and Heather, the reality is many of the things that he might be concerned about are very real. Like Donovan's not making them up. And while we don't know exactly what God wants at this point, we do know fear's strategy is always going to be to bring up all the scary things that could happen, that might happen, without the promises of God. And the thing is, God has made a lot of promises about his sovereignty and how he's working all things together for good, and about how he's the one who actually saves people, and about his presence. He says, "I'll never leave you and forsake you." About the fact that he builds the church, "I will build my church." And about the Holy Spirit and about the power of his word, and on we could go. And the point is, not that those promises mean you just close your eyes and not think and make plans and be prudent. But they do mean that when you've done all that and you're sure something is the right decision, you can step out in faith. Because while you can't guarantee that everything's going to work out the way that you want, no matter what you try to do for Jesus, it's going to be difficult. But those difficulties don't need to paralyze you ultimately, because they're not usually as frightening as you might think. In fact, to bring it back to Luke chapter 21, there are going to be difficulties the disciples were going to face for following Jesus. But you look at those difficulties a little more closely, and you see not only did Jesus give promises to help them through those difficulties, the difficulties they were going to face for following Jesus were nothing, nothing compared to the difficulties people were going to face for rejecting him. And now let me get a little more negative. Because how can we deal with the fear of the future? One, we're honest, there are difficulties. But two, we're hopeful. Those difficulties are not as frightening as we might think. But three, we also take a long-range perspective. And the reality is, hear me now, any difficulty you might face in your life right now for obeying Jesus is nothing compared to the difficulties you're going to face if you reject him. And look with me now at verse 20. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near." Jesus has just finished encouraging the disciples. End of verse 16 through 19. He says, "Some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But by your endurance you will gain your lives." In other words, he's told them, it's going to be hard. You might die, but you're going to survive in the end. But, verse 20, now let me tell you what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And here he's going to talk about a very specific event that happened in Jerusalem, that happened in the past, at least our past. For the disciples, it's future. We're looking back as we read this passage, but as Jesus is speaking this passage, they're looking forward. Jesus is talking to them here in Luke about something that's going to happen in 70 AD, which is about 40 years after this particular moment. It's a little tricky how prophecy works. So a lot of times in prophecy, you'll be reading about one event that takes place at a certain time in the past, and yet that event is actually a picture of a future event that's still going to take place. And that's what's happening here. In Luke, Jesus is talking to the disciples about something that's going to happen in 70 AD that previews something that's going to happen later, which is actually what he focuses on if you read this sermon in Matthew and Mark, which maybe is a little confusing at first, but it's actually really helpful because it's like proof that something's going to happen before it happens. So we're sitting here, in other words, and we're thinking about how difficult it's going to be if we follow Jesus. And we've got all these excuses, and I'm saying, okay, but think about how difficult it's going to be not living for Jesus, because you're going to have to face the judgment of God. And you may be responding, okay, that's serious, but how do I know I'm going to face the judgment of God? The difficulty that's in my life for obeying Jesus feels real. The judgment of God doesn't feel real. So let me give you a historical example, a preview, proof that something's going to happen before it happens. You read the book of Acts and you discover the next few years of the disciples' lives were very difficult. So Jesus wasn't kidding. And we don't know for sure what happened to every single disciple who was standing there that day with Jesus, but church history tells us that almost every single one of them was martyred, killed. Peter, you know, was crucified upside down, which was awful. But the thing is, now they're in heaven, and one day they're going to be coming back and ruling with Jesus. But what about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and everyone else who ended up rejecting Jesus? Like, let's look at that option, you know? We know about the disciples, what they got and what they get for following Jesus. But what about those who didn't? We might say, what about Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem's a city, but Jerusalem in Luke sometimes represents the Jewish people as a whole. Like, if you look at Luke chapter 13, verse 34, this is an example. Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And a city can't literally kill a prophet. It's a city. It's the people in the city that kill the prophets. So we know what is going to happen to the disciples for following Jesus. But what's going to happen to Jerusalem, meaning the Jewish people of this particular generation back then who rejected Jesus? Because ultimately they did. As we keep reading Luke, we'll see at the end, it's not just the religious leaders who rejected Jesus. It's all the people too. And Luke's got this scene where he vividly portrays this in Luke chapter 23, where you remember Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate can't find anything wrong with Jesus. And he's a Roman governor. He's not a Jew. He's an outsider. And he calls all the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he says to them, "You brought me this man as someone who's misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish him and release him." So Luke's saying, this pagan is like, you know what? Jesus doesn't deserve to die. But Luke chapter 23, verse 18, they, Jerusalem, all cried out together. That's what Luke says. "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." They want a criminal over Jesus. And Pilate, who is not a good guy at all, he still tries again, Luke says. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And yet, believe it or not, Pilate gives it another shot. A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I'll therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. The Jewish people come to a point where they finally make a decision. We're not going to submit to Jesus. And let's us think about that option as like a real option. How does that work out for them? Because the truth is, for a while, it looked like it wasn't too bad a decision. For about 40 years, their life was easier. But then God stepped in and changed everything. And here in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus starts describing what's going to happen. First, he says, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. And he's prophesying here. He's actually finally answering the disciples' question. You remember how Jesus was talking about how the destruction of the temple, and they were like, when will these things be? And Jesus doesn't answer right away. But finally, here he does. He says, okay, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which was future for the disciples, but it's past for us now. So we know this happened, actually, starting in about 66 AD. Luke was written before 66 AD. This is Jesus prophesying about something that we know now historically happened in 66 AD. The Jews were upset about Rome occupying them. That had always been an issue, but one of the Roman governors of Jerusalem who came after Pilate, he entered into the temple and he tried to take money from the temple had its own bank, and he tried to take money from the temple bank for himself. And in another part of the world, the emperor of Rome made a decision against certain Jews that led to riots and many of them dying. And so finally the Jews in Jerusalem got so angry that they stopped offering sacrifices for the emperor. They used to do that once a day, but they're like, we're done. And the emperor saw that as an act of rebellion. And so they sent all these troops down into Israel. And when they did, there were a number of Jewish zealots that attacked them, which made Rome even more angry. And so they sent a general and an army of around 60,000 soldiers, who then were joined by groups of other soldiers. And so they had about, they say, one quarter of the entire Roman army there in Israel. And they started working their way down to Jerusalem, coming through Galilee. And when they had almost made it to Jerusalem in 68 AD, the emperor of Rome committed suicide. And so that threw everything up into the air. And there was about 2 years where Rome was trying to figure out who was in charge. And once they did, they came back to Jerusalem even stronger with about 80,000 soldiers this time to do exactly what Jesus said they would do. They surrounded Jerusalem. And one of the places they camped was actually on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is preaching this sermon. Then they destroy Jerusalem. Jesus says, verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." And desolation is a super strong word. It basically means total destruction. And it would have been a familiar word for the disciples because Daniel had prophesied someone was going to come and make Jerusalem desolate. And then someone had about 150 years before Jesus. And Jesus is telling his disciples in the future, right before he comes back, it's going to happen again. But here he's talking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem when the Roman armies surround them. It's going to be wiped out, like completely. We know, we already saw that the temple was going to be overturned. And you remember that some of those stones that Jesus is talking about literally weighed tons. And we spent a lot of time talking about the significance of that being destroyed. But one obvious thing that meant is that the Jewish people weren't going to have a place to come and offer sacrifices anymore to God. And sacrifices obviously were at the heart of their religion. What's going to happen to people who rejected Jesus, like to these people? How's that going to work out as an option? The disciples were going to be persecuted for a while. Yeah, but what's going to happen to them? First, armies were going to surround their city. And second, they were going to destroy it. And one thing that meant is they were going to take away the one way they thought they could have a relationship with God. And that's just the start. Jesus says in verse 21, they're going to make Jerusalem and Israel a place you should run away from rather than draw near to. Listen, he says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it," which kind of sounds like practical advice to us, but it's something more significant, because you read the Old Testament, how do godly Jewish people think of Jerusalem and Israel? Let me give you an example. Psalm 122, you can write it down, look at it later. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." They loved Jerusalem. They wanted to go to Jerusalem. The psalmist goes on, he says, "Jerusalem built as a city that is firmly bound together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord." It's where we go, all of us who are Israelites. This is what God commanded. This is where we worship Him. The psalmist says, "There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." This is not just where we worship God as Israelites. This is where God's going to rule over us. And so he says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you, Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, 'Peace be within you.' For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good, Jerusalem." And the way they picture the future, actually, was one where the whole world would want to come to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and they'll say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, which is in Jerusalem.'" In other words, when the world is working the way it should be, everyone's loving Jerusalem and wanting a ticket to go to Jerusalem. But one of the things that's going to happen when the armies surround Jerusalem is the exact opposite. This is going to become the last place on earth that you want to be. Because people are going to suffer terribly. And in verse 23, Jesus gives an example. He says, "Alas." And that's a word that describes sorrow. It's like the opposite of blessed. Alas. And it's almost like Jesus, as he looks to the future, he bursts out, "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days," which of course is normally supposed to be one of the happiest times of your life, right? When you have a baby or you're pregnant. That's normally a time when you're celebrating. So it's good news, but not now. Why? "For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people." And the thing is, you have to understand, there was. I mean, this happened. This is exactly what happened to these people who rejected Jesus. First of all, as the Roman army was even marching towards Jerusalem, it took them about a year to get there because these Jewish zealots were constantly attacking them. And so they're getting angrier and angrier, the Romans. They're not stopping. They're just killing more and more people. It's like they're leaving a trail of blood behind them on the way to Jerusalem. And when they finally get to Jerusalem, one historian says Jerusalem became the scene of one of the most devastating contests in all of history. And you have to appreciate what this would have been like if you're living in Jerusalem. Because imagine, outside the city, you have this massive Roman army. And you've been kind of waiting for them to come and fearing, because this is the greatest army in the world at that time, which is bad enough. But within the city, it wasn't better, because you had people fighting with one another. Everybody wanted to be the Messiah. And so there were all these people there in Jerusalem who thought they knew how to deal with Rome. And so they were constantly quarreling with one another until they finally divided Jerusalem up into three different camps. And each one of these camps, of course, wanted to be the one in charge. And they actually ended up literally attacking one another. It was almost like gang warfare in the city, to the point where they destroyed a lot of the city themselves. It wasn't even all Romans in the end that destroyed Jerusalem. It was the people that were living in Jerusalem fighting each other. Josephus, who was this Jewish historian, he says, it was a terrible time to be an old person in Jerusalem. In fact, the old people got so upset, they were almost hoping the Romans would invade. Apparently, the city was like on lockdown. And so there were these Jewish guards all over, and they didn't agree on everything. But the one thing they did agree on was that if anyone tried to escape Jerusalem or was caught saying they should make peace with the Romans, they would kill them. And so people were dying even before Rome entered the city. Josephus says, if you were sitting there in your house in Jerusalem, you would hear all this fighting out on the street day and night. And if you went out of your house and met your neighbors, everyone would be sad because they all would know someone who was killed. And yet they're not allowed to mourn because there's all these soldiers all around. And what's worse, because they were under siege, they weren't making time to bury people either. Meaning you had all these dead bodies throughout the city. And of course, you remember it's a city, Jerusalem, and it's surrounded. So food, there was only so much food for everyone. And so the different camps were fighting with one another over the food, and especially over the places where they stored food. And even though they were all Jews, one camp would raid the other camp to get more food. And finally, someone set fire to the places where they were storing food so that they completely destroyed them. And realize, you've got over 1 million Jews there. That's a lot of people in Jerusalem fighting with one another. And they're hungry, and they're tired, and there are dead bodies in the streets. And they're under constant threat. This is a seriously scary place to be. You do not want to be in Jerusalem. People fighting each other and looking out and seeing these massive armies surrounding you. If you're there in Jerusalem at this moment, it's going to feel like the whole world is in distress and angry at you. And yet, if you look historically, what's amazing is still they wouldn't surrender, the Jews. And so the Roman army finally began attacking the city, and they made these catapults that could launch boulders, and they would hurl the boulders over the walls of Jerusalem about a quarter mile into the heart of the city. And then they built these mounds near the walls, and they made these huge battering rams. And apparently they say they cut down every tree within 10 miles of the city to make these battering rams. And then day and night they were pounding the battering rams into the wall. Josephus says 15 days the nonstop pounding went on until they finally made a hole in one of the walls. And then 9 days more and the wall finally fell. And then the Romans came into the lower part of the city, and still the Jews wouldn't surrender. They just fled to the upper part, where Josephus says they huddled, starving and dying. And they were killing each other over scraps of meat and bread. And at night, some would sneak out of the city and try to pick up herbs and roots in the field. But they were caught and crucified by the Romans, who captured them. He says 500 Jews were crucified in one day. And you can imagine in the city hearing their cries. And you can read more about how the Romans slowly took over more and more of the city until the Jews were forced back to their last inch of ground. And it's Josephus who writes, he says, they held out there almost an entire month before the city crumbled for good. They were starved and exhausted. Their strength was utterly spent. The Romans came raging in, listen to this line, slaying until their arms were tired. Every alley and room and corner was choked with bleeding corpses.
Then fire was set to everything, houses, buildings, walls, and the conqueror stood back to watch the flame and flames, and old Jerusalem was destroyed. They say about 1 million Jews died. And surviving wasn't much better either. Of those who did, 97,000 were made slaves. And they were deported to labor in the mines in Egypt or were forced to fight wild beasts in the Roman arenas. Just like Jesus prophesied in Luke 21:24, when he says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." I'm telling you, that's exactly what happened. Now let me tell you why. It wasn't political. It happened because they rejected Jesus. Do you hear me? Look at verse 22. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter." What does it say? "For these are the days of vengeance." And the word vengeance basically means execution of justice. Another word would be retribution. Another word would be punishment. In other words, what happened to Jerusalem wasn't primarily political, at least in terms of Rome and Israel. It happened because Jesus came and he preached the gospel and he offered the kingdom to Israel, and Israel wouldn't submit. They rejected him as their Messiah. And honestly, for years, Jesus had been warning them that this would happen if they rejected him. I think of Luke 12. Jesus says to the crowds at the end of Luke 12, he says, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you don't know how to interpret, you do know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? You don't see what's happening. I'm here. And a little while later, a few come to him and they ask him about some Galileans who died. And this is Luke 13, and Jesus is like, "Guys, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 that died when that tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I mean, I could go through the whole gospel, but it's over and over. Jesus is saying, this is what happens if you reject me. And yet still they rejected him. And so it happened. It happened. If you think it's dangerous, listen to me. If you think it's dangerous to follow Jesus, and you read about the disciples, and you're scared for them, you should be so much more scared for the people who didn't follow Jesus. It's much, much more dangerous to reject Jesus than it is to submit to him. And if you want proof, if you're like, "I need proof," just look at what happened. Look at this historical example of what happened to Jerusalem when they rejected him. And again, remember, this is just a preview. Because while the destruction of Jerusalem was terrible, the ultimate judgment of God is much worse. And you need to hear this. If you're not a Christian here today, there's something you need to understand about God. He always does what he says. He always keeps his promises. So take what happened here to Jerusalem. Jesus says, "For these are the days of vengeance," verse 22. God executed his judgment on Israel, Jesus says, to fulfill all that is written. Written where? The Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is clear about what's going to happen to Israel if they won't listen to him. In fact, at the very opening of the temple, listen to what Solomon says. Solomon says, speaking for God, "If you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and you do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and the house that I've consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the nations, and this house will become a heap of ruins." Jesus warned them, and so did the Old Testament. And ultimately, What happened to Jerusalem happened in Jerusalem because they did not listen. And I just wonder, will you listen? If you look at your life and you're not living for Jesus, what's keeping you? And if you're living for Jesus, but you know you're kind of holding back, there are areas where you're not willing to submit, what exactly are you afraid of? The difficulties you might face in the future for following Jesus? Because there probably are going to be difficulties. And to tell you the truth, it might be harder than you think. But at the same time, if you step out and follow Jesus, he makes promises. You see, he made promises to the disciples. And as we search through the scriptures, we see he makes a lot of promises to us. And one thing I can tell you for sure, his grace is going to be enough. And honestly, if you're thinking straight, what's really scary is not what's going to happen to you if you follow Jesus. What's really scary is what's going to happen to you if you harden your heart and you don't. Because he tells us. He tells us what's going to happen to you. The wages of sin is death. It's appointed for man once to die, and after that to face judgment. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you need to hear me, because right now you have the opportunity. That might be you, but right now you have the opportunity. Just like when Jesus was walking around Israel preaching the gospel, they had the opportunity, but they didn't take it. They didn't take it. And what happened? Jerusalem was destroyed because God always does what he says he'll do. There is judgment for every sinner who will not repent. Repent. Why will you die? Believe. There is a Savior for sinners. Jesus took the punishment for sin. He rose from the dead. He's coming back as King. Follow him. Because can I tell you something even more amazing? One of the reasons that God punished the Israelites the way he did was to give you this opportunity to submit to him right now. God's always doing a million things at once. And so even though it's sad and it's terrible to see the Israelites back in Jesus' day rejecting him, God's allowing that to happen so that you and I can have the opportunity we're having right now to enter into a relationship with him. Look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 24. He says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Which means God's postponed what he's doing with Israel as a judgment on their rejection of Jesus and also as an opportunity for your salvation. Jesus is King. He's coming again to rule the universe and to judge his enemies. This is your chance to submit. Will you take it? Have you taken it? Have you submitted to Jesus? Are you living for him? The Israelites didn't take the opportunity. And we see what happened. I'm praying that the same thing doesn't happen to you. God, there is a judgment day on which you will pour out your wrath for sin. You, Lord, are holy, and you hate sin, and you should hate sin. And we are sinners.
And Lord, you've told us this judgment day is coming, and every single individual here will stand before you. And Lord, you tell us if we stand on our own, and we kind of present to you our life, what's going to happen is we are going to be judged in a way that is even more intense than what we read of happening to these people in Jerusalem. We're talking an eternity enduring your wrath for the sins that we committed against you. But Lord, we don't have to die. You're so kind. We don't have to face your wrath that way, Lord, because you sent your Son into this world to take that wrath for us. This is why you came into the world, Jesus, to die on the cross as a substitute for guilty sinners. To take this punishment so that we don't have to face your wrath, God. And I pray that individuals here today, Lord, I cry out to you that they would not wait, that they would not hold off, that they would not hold back, that they would not keep making excuses, but that today would be the day of salvation for them. And they would come to you, Jesus, as their only Savior, as their complete Savior, and turn from their sins and repent and submit to you as King, because you are King, as Lord, because you are Lord. And one day we will see it, and the whole universe will see it. And we pray that they will bow the knee and accept the forgiveness that you offer and submit to you as King before it's too late. Pray this in your name, Jesus.